If you wouldn't mind turning to 1 Samuel for me. I was having a think about what I would be sharing with you guys this week. And I kept circling around some of the verses in Matthew 6 around worry. And then for the last week, I've been sitting, because I'm doing all sorts of looking at the person of David when it comes to leadership, because very few books are written about David and leadership. But actually, I think he's quite a remarkable character in leadership. So I've been doing a lot of thinking and studying around that for 6 months. And I kind of descended on 1 Samuel 24 being the primary chapter for this morning. But also, if you keep a thumb in 22 verse 1 and 2, that would be great. And I remember speaking to Sonia this morning, because half the family's sick. They've all got this cold that's going around. So that's where they all are at the moment. And Sonia said, "Why on earth are you preaching on that?" And I said, "I haven't got the foggiest, to be honest. I don't know why I'm preaching on how to respond to somebody who is out to get you and is effectively your enemy." And then up pops Ed with the story. And I thought, oh, crikey. It's not very often that you end up picking a subject, thinking God's led you towards something, and then realizing why before you speak. It's usually afterwards. So I'm going to be talking about how to respond to somebody who's out to get you a little bit, but also talking about the culture and the season we're in society. And hopefully we'll land as best we possibly can. You'll have to forgive the scattering of thoughts that's going on in my mind at the moment. It is actually the story of my consciousness at the moment. I have far too many plates that are spinning. And so it's interesting to see what God is doing in me through this season as well. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to 1 Samuel 22 just for that moment, where your thumb is, and the first couple of verses. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave, of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went there, down there to him. Everybody who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became commander or captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. What's happened here is David has risen in prominence in the kingdom of Israel. He's risen in prominence in no small part due to first the anointing of David by Samuel to be the next king, even though there was a king that was currently in power, but also because David is the chap that's killed Goliath, and so the songs about David and his prowess have begun. And as a consequence of that event, David then went on to fight many battles for Israel and win many battles for Israel, and so he has gained prominence, and people are starting to look to David as the true king rather than Saul. And the consequence is that Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he's the one that was anointed by Samuel originally. He has started to listen to the voices that are telling him that David is out to get you. He's trying to replace you. He's trying to kill you. And he's also, because of his own character, fallen into the trap of seeking power in and of itself and seeking to keep things for himself. And so he has, with the wisdom around him, and I use that word loosely, the voices around him, given in to this charge, go find David, he's your enemy too. And I use the word enemy too because the Philistines are still trying to kill the Israelites. So in the chapter 23, which is in the between these verses that I'm going to be looking at, we have a moment where David is told by God, go and fight the Philistines. And so he goes and wins another battle for Israel. So David is still fighting for the people and for the nation and for Israel. Saul is fighting for the people and the nation and for Israel, but he's also fighting David because he wants to kill him. And David, instead of running at this giant, runs from this giant. And we see in this chapter, in the first two verses, that Saul is out to get David, he wants to kill him. And David flees to a cave. Now, the cave he's sitting in is actually near where he beat Goliath. So it's actually near the Philistine territory, if not in the Philistine territory at the time. It's difficult to know where the boundaries are at this point. And so David is hiding in a cave, and the people that come to partner with David are everybody that's in debt, upset, or discontented with the way the world is. They're not happy. So David is gathering a group of people that aren't happy with the current king and want the new one. These 400, in a couple of chapters, become 600. These 400 end up being described as David's mighty men. What's interesting in these first couple of verses is it says David becomes the commander of all the unhappy people. Not exactly a church you want to take on. Not exactly a business you want to be running. Not exactly a community of people who are highly motivated towards single leadership. They've run to David because of what they're running from, and David's running from the same thing. So they've all ended up in the same boat. And they're hiding in a cave, and they have no power, and they have no control over their circumstances, but they have a cause. But what's interesting, and we see it through 23 into 24, is the cause that God establishes for this group who are hiding in a cave from Saul continues to be the cause of the nation rather than themselves. And that is what I want you to hold in your mind as we go into chapter 24. Chapter 24 begins like this. Now Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. So he's gone from one enemy to another that he perceives. He was told saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." En-Gedi is actually a freshwater spring. There's two freshwater springs on the borders of the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is 37-40% salinity. It's really high salinity. You can float in it. It's that salinity. But there's only two freshwater springs around the Dead Sea, and this is one of them. It's actually the best of the freshwater springs when it comes to the fertility of the ground around it. And for 3,500 years, there's been vineyards in the territory of En-Gedi. So this is a fertile area. It's where the ibex goats, wild goats, are running around and hopping and skipping. And in and around this territory are lots of caves. So David is hiding where there's fresh water and food and supplies. And he's hiding in territory where there's strongholds, there's caves. And he's in the place called En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, the best he could find, effectively, and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Context, right? He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, many of the commentaries will say he went in for a poo. Right? The old King James says to cover his feet. Yeah? So, let you make of that what you will. Other commentators will say he went in to have a nap or a sleep or a rest because he was tired, and we are talking about the wilderness here. So, whatever it is, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" The king who wants to kill David, who has been anointed king, who has defeated Goliath and fought enemies for Israel, and who honors God with his life and continues to pursue after God, who will be the inheritor of the kingdom, now has his enemy where he wants him. He can choose what he wants to do. And all the people around David are saying, "God is with you. This is the moment God has ordained for you to take Saul's life." And David has the opportunity to kill him. At this moment, it said, David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he'd cut the edge of Saul's robe off. What makes David a king? When I was barely 23, birthday's April, I was starting work in August, I put on a white coat and a stethoscope, and I walked onto a hospital ward as Dr. Sherwood. That's freaky. My brother, because I look like blinking Doogie Howser, I looked like I was 17 years old. It was hilarious. You should see my wedding photo at 24. It's just, I look far too young to get married. And it's all changed now, of course. You know, now I'm in my 70s. And I walked onto the hospital ward with the title and position of a doctor. Does a stethoscope and a white coat and a certificate make you a doctor? Does a ring on your finger make you a husband or a wife? Does turning 18 years old make you an adult? Does conceiving a child make you a father? No. Does winning the case make you right? Does losing it make you wrong? What's going on here is the people around David are telling him, God is with you. Here's your chance. I was watching an archaeology show the other day, and they were uncovering the Maisie Barracks in Dunkirk. And the Maisie Barracks were an SS stronghold slightly away from the cliffs where the Americans were storming the cliffs, the Utah and the Omaha beaches. And they were sending artillery in where the Americans couldn't take it. And eventually the American Rangers had managed to isolate this place, and they took it and they wiped it out. And it was completely covered up, and it wasn't known about until some bloke in the US bought a veteran's uniform, and in the top pocket found a map, and on the map was an area of France with hashy areas, and it said area of high resistance. So they started to do an archaeological dig and found this entire thing. It was completely lost to history until about 20 years ago. Amazing. So in this archaeological dig, they'd found a couple of new territories, and for the first time they walked into these bunkers. And as they were walked into these bunkers, they were finding a few objects. There was some music script from where they had been playing music, because they'd been sat there for 4 years, these Nazis. And they found a belt buckle. And on the belt buckle was the symbol of the eagle carrying the Nazi circle symbol. And around the symbol, it was written, God is with us. We've sung this morning, God is with us. It reminds me of when Joshua ran up to the commander of the armies of the Lord and said, are you for us or are you against us? Neither. Is God for David in this cave? Yes. Is this David's opportunity? God's with you, David, is what his mighty men were saying around him. This is your chance. This is God ordained. What are the chances of Saul walking into the very cave you are sitting in? And you are a few steps away from taking your inheritance. The promise that God has laid upon you, that Samuel anointed you for, that the people sang about. Look at the victories that you have against the Philistines, and Saul is struggling in that battle. God's hand is upon you, David. Seize the moment. And David cuts a piece of his garment off and feels bad about that. We talk about seared consciences in the church now and again. We talk about how time has an effect on our feelings of morality or our sense of morality. And I can tell you that as you do leadership decisions or you parent or you go through circumstances in life, circumstances themselves, when not processed in the presence of God, have a habit of searing our consciousness. And in the consequence of that is that in these moments of opportunity, we use the words of people around us that say, God is with you, to justify actions that maybe he would not ordain. And there's an old ethical phrase, which is, the end justifies the means. And that is not a biblical frame. In fact, in this story, the end never justifies the means. Because something would have happened in the heart of David. Imagine what would have happened to David's future as a king if he'd have taken the throne. Imagine what would have happened to David's future as a king if he had said through his actions that an evil king or a king that has betrayed the ways of God is to be removed by being killed. Because later on in David's story, others would have been justified in doing exactly the same thing. David does not know his future, but God is at work in his heart now. Now, it's interesting that David wrote many songs from his caves. We've got a few. Psalm 57 is one of them. You're welcome to turn to that one. Psalm 142 is another one. You're welcome to turn to that one. In these psalms, you read David unloading his feelings in the moment. In fact, 142 is probably one he wrote from this cave in chapter 22. In 57, it's probably from the cave just before Saul walks in. And in it, David is saying, Lord, have mercy on me. In it, David is saying, Lord, let you fight the battle. I run to you as my stronghold. I run to you as my safe place. I run to you. You be the one that decides what justice is, not me. You be the one that decides what the future is going to look like, not me. And in this moment where David has a chance to kill Saul, his decision-making is, the influence is coming from people around him that says, God is with you, God is on your side, the righteous thing to do is this, the just thing to do is this, you should just take the throne. Look, he's hunting you down, he wants to kill you, an eye for an eye. Kill him before he kills you, David. And yet David's processing is baptized in worship and prayer and the knowledge of the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. And so his decision-making is being heavily influenced by his worship and prayer. You will sometimes hear it said that prayer doesn't always change circumstances, but it always changes you. And in this, David has a chance to kill Saul, gives in a bit by walking towards it, chooses not to kill him, slices a bit of coat off, brings that back, and then is feeling bad about that. Why? Because he knows that the bigger picture that God has is not one of winning this victory in front of me, but of winning the hearts of every person on the planet, and if possible, bring the reconciliation of all things. That in Christ, in the future Messiah to come, there will be a victory. And in this moment, what for David would be a victory here would be a loss, because what matters most is actually the heart of Saul as well as his own. So we read a bit further on. I hope this is all right for you. I'm desperately trying to maintain my thought processes. Far be it from me, so he's feeling bad. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. That's Saul, to the king. The Lord's anointed, that's God's appointed and anointed, the king, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Completely oblivious that God has saved his life because of God's influence on the heart of David. May you influence my heart, God. Because I don't always know the damage I'm going to cause. I can't see the future. But you know, Lord. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. God put Saul in front of David and gave David the choice whether he wanted to end his life or have mercy. Saul had no choice in the matter. He didn't even know. He was going for a poo or a lie down. We don't know which. Probably did both. Now David chooses to lay down the lives of 600 men and himself, voluntarily coming out of the cave, and show Saul where he was, not knowing what Saul would do. Is that David putting himself in the hands of Saul? Or is that David putting himself in the hands of God? David has so much faith in the sovereignty of God that he is even willing to make himself vulnerable to his enemy. Vulnerable to his enemy. He goes after Saul, saying, my Lord and King. He honors the uniform. He salutes the king, and he honors who God has appointed, even when that man wants to kill him. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself, made himself super vulnerable. Saul would have been armed. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day with your eyes you have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand. He was his father-in-law, so he's right to call him father. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you were lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge you. Between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be a judge and decide between you and me. And may he see you and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Out of the word of the king came the prophecy that you will be king, David. Out of the enemy came the promise of redemption. Out of the enemy came the promise of the future. Out of the pronouncement of the anointed one of God, who David chose to honor even though he was being hunted by him, came the proclamation that you will be king over Israel. And in that moment, David didn't just get justice. He actually got redemption. Because even his enemy declared a prosperous future. That's remarkable, because he won the heart of his enemy. David's decision not to kill his enemy actually won his enemy's heart. Now, Saul waxed and waned, went backwards and forwards, and eventually God had to remove Saul. We know that. We know that in later chapters. And eventually, after a lot more time, David became king and brought peace to Israel. And then all sorts of stuff went on. And then he ended up dying, handing it all over to Solomon. And Solomon did an incredible job with it as well. And then messed up. And we have this cycle of mess up, mess up, mess up, mess up, mess up. And what's interesting is, in all of that, justice isn't safe in the hands of men. Neither is vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. So you'll have noticed, because my wonderful colleague at the back, who's been putting the verses up, had Psalm 27 up. We're going to look at Psalm 27, and then we're going to look at Matthew 6, and then I'm going to land the plane, if that's right. Psalm 27 was probably written from this cave. And so we're now looking at how David is feeling in the midst of it. This is the baptism of thought in the context of your enemies, in the context of those who will hunt you. And this is the worship that was going on that brought about the decisions that were made that were holy and just and right and brought redemption. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, when they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I stay confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of my Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let me say that again. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. David penned those words from a cave. It stopped him from killing his enemies. It caused him to win back the heart of his enemy for a moment. But it gave Saul an opportunity of redemption. Now, it was up to Saul whether he took it or not, and he chose not to. But even in those moments, Saul called out and actually pleaded with David, please look after my family. Please look after those, my loved one. And David promised that he would, and he honored that promise. We fast forward to the time of Jesus. Jesus has come. He is sitting on a mountainside in Matthew 6. He is pronouncing, he's been through the Beatitudes, he's pronouncing to probably over 10,000 people who can hear his voice. And he's speaking about the way we should live and the way we should behave. And you've heard the phrase that you get from verse 25, which is, do not be worried about your life. But let me rewind the clock to a few sentences earlier, because at the beginning of those verses of do not worry about your life, it says, for this reason I say to you. So we need to find out what the reason is. From verse 19 in chapter 6, it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Going back to David, where was his treasure? His treasure was the kingdom of Israel. His treasure was the hearts of people around him. And ultimately, his treasure was that he would want to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. That was his treasure. Not that he would have a big house or a fast car or a full and flourishing land and family. All those things are good in and of themselves, but that's not what the treasure is. Jesus is very clear. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great will that darkness be? He's using a framing of Jewish metaphor around generosity. And he's saying, if you are full of generosity, then you will shine a light into the world. But if you are full of greed, then you will consume and just be consuming the light. You'll be consuming the goodness around for you. And so Jesus is saying, have your treasure in heaven. Let that be your true treasure. And then he says, do not be greedy. Do not hunger for the things of this world. And then he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, he breaks it all the way down to not just cars and houses or big camels or whatever it may be, but even to the very food that you eat, nor for your body, or what will you put on. Is not life worth more than food? Is not the body more than just your clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than these? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, they will not toil or spin. I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And the final verse, which I will land the plane on, is this. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. David chose not to kill Saul because he sought first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all the other promises were added. In our lives, yeah, work hard. Yeah, be a good father. Be a good mother. Be a good son. Be a good daughter. Serve the people around you, but seek first in all your dealings the kingdom and his righteousness. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, be you living in a cave or a palace, be you having a promise but no position or a position but no character. Seek first the kingdom of God, not your own. Don't seek just to enrich your own life, but seek to enrich the lives of others in honoring of God and all he has given us. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness in your life, and all these other things will be added to you. My parents, 50 years of ministry, consistently say to me, take a high view of the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. God is in charge. God is sovereign. David chose to do that. Then he let go of that, and then he took it back up again. God, let me hold on to that truth that you are sovereign. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together, for this wonderful story of David that's handed down from generations, that teaches us of the importance of honoring you even in the midst of circumstances where we could gain power. Lord, teach us what it means to not use the moral high ground to serve ourselves. Teach us what it means to trust. Teach us what it means to have faith and to hope and to love. And Lord, teach us to use the opportunities that we have for righteousness and for your kingdom. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.